We're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. And over the next, this service, and then we've got next service, and then we have Christmas Eve service. Come on, somebody. Christmas Eve. I'm a little bit more excited than that, but that's all right. It's okay. I'll be the only one. No, I'm kidding. We're going to be at Christmas Eve. We're going to be here at 5 o'clock. Everybody say 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock, not 6 o'clock, not 7 o'clock, not 7:30. 5 o'clock here at Christmas Eve. It's going to be a party. And we're going to break this chapter up into those three. So today, next week, and then Christmas Eve. Hey, if you haven't done so already and you want to follow along with my notes, you could do so by downloading the app. You can scan the QR code. All my notes are there. And you could take notes and even email them to yourself as you're taking notes. But this chapter, I'm going to be honest with you, this chapter is a little bit hard for me to find the relevancy and the applicability, because I believe that, like, every time we read the Word of God and we study the Scriptures, I believe that you should leave with something that you can apply to your life, something that could change you. And as I'm going through this story and this narrative in the chapter 2, it was a little hard for me, I'm going to be honest with you. And I was tempted to be like, oh, I got to find something a little bit more Christmassy to preach today, to teach today. But I'm going to be faithful to what we've decided to do, which is to take this year-long journey through the book of Matthew. And just for those of you who probably haven't been here over the past couple weeks, I see a couple new faces, just a couple. It's nice to see you. Thank you for coming, being a part of the family. But we've been in the book of Matthew, and Matthew's written by a disciple whose name is Matthew. Matthew, before he became a disciple, was a tax collector, hated by his people, outcast by his people. He probably cheated them because tax collectors in that time were corrupt. And so what they would do is they would charge people a little extra money in taxes, and then they would pocket that extra money, and that's how they became very wealthy and influential. And they were hated by their people because to be a tax collector meant that you worked for the enemy, and you worked for Rome. And so Matthew worked for the Roman Empire until this guy named Jesus shows up, declares that he's the Messiah and the King, and Matthew believes him. And when Matthew believes him, he turns away from everything, leaves his job as a tax collector, follows Jesus as a disciple, and he follows him all the way up until his death. And so this gospel Matthew writes, because Matthew has a purpose of ensuring that the Jewish people know and understand that after 400 years of silence and hearing nothing from God, not a prophetic word, not a vision, not a prophet speaking, not a dream, after 400 years of nothingness, when this guy shows up and his name is Jesus and he declares to be the Messiah and the King of heaven and the King of the Jews and the Savior of the world, Matthew wants the Jews to know, yo, this dude is legit. Like, he's the real deal. He is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that you've ever heard of, that you've ever studied, that you ever read about or were told about. And not only that, he is the King that is to reign forever and ever. And so Matthew writes this entire gospel, this entire letter, it's not a letter, it's a gospel to the people, to the Jewish people who were converting to Christianity, so that they might know that this Jesus that you claim to follow was the real deal. And so oftentimes you will see throughout the entire gospel how many times Matthew writes, this was done so that the prophecy or the word of God might be fulfilled. And because he's pointing them back to the Old Testament and everything that they knew and understood. And so we've covered Jesus' genealogy and how that legitimized Jesus as the true heir to David's throne and the fulfillment of the Scriptures. We've covered his birth story through the lens of Joseph. You can go back and listen to those messages if you want to. Today, we're going to introduce the next narrative, which is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And we're gonna go there in a second. But I got a question for you. Because one of the most important questions any human being could ever answer is this: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Not what do you do or what do you know about him. Not what do you say about him. Not but how do you respond to him. It's what do you do with Jesus? Because every single person who encounters Jesus, has to respond in some way, shape, or form. And the way that you respond, you'll either remain neutral to this guy named Jesus, meaning that you will remain somebody who's completely unresponsive, disillusioned. You might not even regard him at all, or you'll decide to remain silent and not really consider him or talk about him at all. Or you respond with delay or indifference. But either way, Jesus forces us to respond. I always say this when I'm talking about the Gospels, or I'm talking about the Word of God, or I'm even talking about Jesus or the God or God in general, is that the gospel will either do one of two things. It will either trigger you or it will transform you, but it never leaves you the same. It will always do one of those two things. You will either be triggered by it, you will be transformed by it, or you will reject it. But regardless, it will not leave you the same, and it will not leave you in a place where you are forced to not respond. And so in Matthew chapter 2, we meet three very different responses to the birth of Jesus, which is what we celebrate, right? We celebrate the fact that Jesus came in the form of a child and lived a life that we could not live, died a death we deserve to die, so that we might all have a life we don't deserve, right? But in chapter 2, we see his birth, and we see three different responses to his birth. The first response is Herod, who feels threatened by Jesus. We have the religious leaders who are informed but are unmoved by the fact that the king and the Messiah has actually entered the world. And we have the Magi who seek worship and obey God. And the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, places these responses before us to let us know and to ask us, without saying a word, which one of these people is you? Which one of these people is you? I want to let that sit for a second. Are you the person who is threatened by Jesus? Are you the person who rejects him? Are you the person who's quite frankly just indifferent? You can't give 2 cents about him, right? Or are you the person who's looking to seek after him, who's searching for him, whose desire is to worship and to obey him, right? Which one of those three people are you? Because let me tell you, each and every single one of us in this building fit under one of those categories. And I want to read this passage together in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." Amen. Let me give you a little bit of background, right? Matthew writes this context. He writes his gospel primarily to Jewish audiences. His goal is clear. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophets or all Old Testament prophecies and the promised king. And so that's why Matthew constantly connects Jesus back to the Old Testament prophetic word. Now, when we open chapter 2, the scene is that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. Now, Mary and Joseph were not actually from Bethlehem. They were actually from Galilee, and more importantly, more specifically, they were from Nazareth. But Luke tells us that they were only there in Bethlehem because they had to go register according to the decree that Caesar Augustus had established, where everyone had to go and register. And so Joseph takes Mary as she's pregnant to Bethlehem so that they would register for the census, because Joseph, remember, is of the lineage of David, the king. And Bethlehem was his original home place. That's where David was. And so because of that, because he was of David's lineage, because he had to register, he had to go to Bethlehem to make sure that he registered so that the registry had him, the lineage, and all that stuff was recorded. And so this was also a fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is where the scribes and the religious leaders quote from. And so at this point, Israel is under the rule of Rome, under the person of a name who's King Herod. And Herod was one of the great rulers of that time. However, one of the most paranoid and power-hungry kings they would ever have. And the reality was that Herod wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite. And he wasn't really accepted amongst the Jews because of it. But he always wanted to be accepted by them. And he would do things to be accepted. However, as brilliant as this dude was administratively, like the Jews liked him for his ability to be able to build and construct and his wealth, because he actually did some really cool things to rebuild the second temple, right? He was ruthless. And he was deeply insecure. And it's in this context that Matthew now introduces these people called the wise men. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now, these wise men were actually the Greek word magoi, which is where we get the word magi from, which is where we get the word magician. And so these men were a group of men who were astrologers. They were men who believed in sorcery and magic. And they were men who somehow, some way, would know about the story of where the Messiah would be born. Now, it is predicted that although these men were not Jewish, they were from the east, the Bible says, which would have placed them from either Persia or Babylon. And if you understand history throughout the Bible, you understand that these guys didn't just come out of nowhere. Because when you look back at the Old Testament, remember, Matthew always puts us back to the Old Testament. Although they were from Babylon or Persian, and likely pagan astrologers, scholars believe that they were more than likely descendants of the magi that Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, led. And the Bible says in the book of Daniel that Daniel was the chief of the magicians, enchanters, and Chaldeans, and astrologers, according to Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. So let me play some time for you so you understand. That was over 600 years ago. So for 600 years, after Daniel introduces all of the prophecies and all of the dreams and teaches these guys as the chief magi over the magis, For 600 years, they passed down the stories and the prophetic words and the dreams of the Messiah that would come, to the point that 600 years after not seeing anything, these guys are able to recognize when something miraculous and supernatural happens in the sky. Now, some people believe that it wasn't a star at all. Some people believe that all the planets aligned and there was this crazy thing that happened in the space and all this stuff, and it was visible. It's even recorded that between 4 and 6 BC, that something crazy happened in the sky that produced some crazy light, and it points around the time of this event. Now, whatever you want to believe is up to you. What I like to believe is that, man, God opened up the heavens the moment that Jesus was born, and they were able to see the glory and the majesty of the King in the skies that was going to be able to usher in the presence and the birth of the Savior of the world. Now, whatever it was, I just know that these guys who are foreigners, who are distant, who should not be looking for a Messiah, are the ones now seeking the one who is to be born king. They're unexpected. Like, if you would think that if anybody was searching for the Messiah or the Savior or the King, it would be the people who had all the writings and the stories and the prophecies and were promised this dude. But instead, the ones who seek him are the unexpected people. The foreigners, the ones who should have nothing to do this. And that's the shock, that these outsiders and these foreigners are now the ones searching for Israel's Messiah after 600 years. And then we get to verse 2, where after they say, "Where is the one who is to be born king? For we have come to worship him." Verse 2 tells us, "And saying, where is he who has been born king? For we saw his star and it rose and have come to worship him." And I just want you to let that sink in for just a minute, because these people would have traveled hundreds, if not thousands of miles. They followed a sign they didn't fully understand. They were willing to look foolish. They were willing to leave comfort behind. Why? Because when God reveals truth, true seekers respond. It's why you made it out in the snow today. Because when God reveals truth, true seekers respond. Look, I understand this, that God meets sincere seekers in sufficient light. You don't have to know everything to start following Jesus. You don't have to obey and trust. You just have to obey and trust what you do not know. You see, these magi had partial knowledge about what the Messiah would look like or where he would come from, but they had full obedience. And sometimes you're not going to understand everything fully, but you need to trust and obey everything wholeheartedly. You've got to be in a place where I may not understand, I may not fully comprehend, but I'm going to decide to obey him and follow him and seek him and long for him and hunger for him. You see, some people today say, "I'll follow Jesus when I understand everything." But real faith isn't about understanding. And the reality is that you won't. Because God is so far beyond your comprehension that you won't always fully understand. And being a part of this journey of seeking the God, the Savior of the universe, the one who heals, the one who saves, the one who redeems, oftentimes requires us to trust and believe him before we even understand anything about him. You see, understanding follows obedience, and it's not the other way around. It's not like we understand and then we believe. If you understood before you believe, then you wouldn't actually believe at all. Because faith doesn't require understanding. It requires trust and obedience. So the question is, are you seeking Jesus with that kind of hunger? Are you seeking Jesus because you long for him? Or are you spiritually curious but personally comfortable? Now, the Bible lets us know that not everyone at that time responded the same way. In fact, Matthew lets us know in verse 3 that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, why would Jerusalem be troubled by the birth of the king that's been promised him? Because whenever power is threatened, fear follows. Let me explain. Herod was extremely insecure. He was extremely violent. Remember that Herod was paranoid, and he was what they describe as the paranoid puppet king of Caesar Augustus. Because Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor, had actually placed him there, and he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite, right? He wanted so badly to be accepted by the Jews, and he felt threatened by anyone who would remotely threaten his reign. In fact, he was so incredibly violent and paranoid that this man assassinated his wife, murdered his mother-in-law, killed not one, not two, but three of his sons, all because he deemed them disloyal to his throne. So when Jerusalem starts to panic, it's because, yo, they know this guy is a nut job. They know this man's gonna lose his mind. Somebody's gonna get it. Somebody's gonna catch a stray. Somebody is gonna get hit by this man's fit. And so when Herod hears the king of Jews, and when Herod hears that statement, he's like, where is this king of Jews? He thinks to himself, someone is coming for my throne. Someone is challenging my authority. Someone is threatening my control. And yo, here's the truth that I wrestled with, because I really was like, God, how do I make this applicable to us? The reality is that many of us are just like Herod. See, some of us are like the wise men. We're looking for the things we want to believe. We're looking for God. We're looking for the Savior. We're looking to meet this Messiah and this King. But a lot of us are like Herod. Here's the reality that we have to face, is that people don't reject Jesus because of a lack of evidence. They reject him because he rivals their authority. Let that sink in. That many times the reason why we want nothing to do with Jesus is because he rivals the authority that we have in our own lives. Because inevitably, when Jesus enters, we have to step up off of the throne. And that's a challenge for all of us. It's the authority that we all want to have over our own life. It's the authority that we all don't want to relinquish. We want the rule over our own hearts, our own lives, our own destinies. And the reality is, we don't want to submit to anyone, let alone a child that has been born. Because submission is hard. Submission means we're not in control. Submission means we're not the ones that are being highlighted. Submission means we're not the ones being worshipped. Submission means that we're not the ones who are being idolized and lifted up. And the reality is that we all wrestle with this, even in Christmas. Think about what the season, the world, and culture has made Christmas. It's where we all come and we are all basically worshipped, and where everyone brings us gifts and everyone celebrates us. And you're so awesome that I want to present to you something I think you're worthy of. And it's taken all of our focus off of the one that is truly worthy. And when Jesus truly enters, some of us are like the wise people. We love it. We want to go meet him. We want to encounter him, but there are a group of us that would reject him and want nothing to do with him because he threatens our own personal authority over our lives. Now, I recognize that that's a tough pill to swallow, but the reason why we get all bent out of shape and our feathers get ruffled is because you're not the Savior. And he's sovereign. And God in his sovereignty then brings in this child named Jesus. And the Magi come and they go looking in the right place, but find the wrong person. They knew where to go, and they thought that, yo, if we go to the palace, surely he must be there. Because where are kings supposed to be born? In the palace. So they're shocked when they get there. And Herod is like, where is this king that's supposed to be born? And I'm sure the Magi are looking at him like, I don't know, you tell us. It's your people's. And so the Bible then says that Herod gathers the priests, the chief priests and the scribes, and asks them where the Messiah will be born. In chapter 2, verse 6, he says, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. What they're doing is now Matthew, again, he's pointing to the Old Testament to show how Jesus is the fulfillment. And he's directly quoting Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And he's letting them know. Now, remember that the Magi come to Bethlehem looking for Jesus. They find Herod. Herod calls the chief priests and the scribes who should have known where this Jesus would be born. Who should have been the ones looking for him. Who should have all of the prophecies and all of the scrolls that pointed to Jesus. And here are the foreigners having to ask these dudes where this Savior is. And the dudes that are supposed to know where the Savior is are having to go to scribes and they're saying, oh, well, it looks like he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Now, if you had people coming to you and saying, yo, the guy that you've been waiting for your entire life has finally come. Like, I'll put it to you practically because we all love money, right? So if I were to tell you in the year 2026, you're all going to win $1 million. All you have to do is go to this place and that $1 million will be waiting for you. 2026 comes. January 1st, you celebrate it. Happy New Year! Right? You do all of that. And you celebrate because you know that $1 million is waiting for you at this account on this day. How many of you would just sit in your house and not have a care in the world? No. We all have bills to pay. We have debt to pay off. We all want that new car, that bigger house, the nice gadgets. So we're going to get up and we're going to go chase that bag. That's the moment that these scribes and these people who should have been waiting for Jesus have arrived to. Everything that's been promised to you has presented itself in the way it was supposed to be presented, in the place it was supposed to be presented, and these dudes have no care in the world. They're completely indifferent. They are not moved at all. Now Herod, after he hears this, he's informed, but he wasn't just informed. Like, he was informed, but the reality was that even all the information that he received didn't produce a transformation in his heart to then go and seek for the Savior. Instead, he pretends to be interested and he lies and he manipulates and he says, and he who sent them to Bethlehem, this is talking about Herod, he said, go and search him diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me the word that I too may come and worship him. And see, the reality is that he didn't want to worship Jesus. His heart towards Jesus was to destroy Jesus. His heart towards Jesus was to kill the baby. And we see that later on in the chapter, and we'll get there next week. But what Herod does is he teaches us a very sobering truth. And that is that you could be close to Jesus. You could be close to him in geography. You could be close to him in history. You can be close to him intellectually and still be completely opposed to him spiritually. Here's what we need to ask ourselves. Is Jesus a comfort for us or a threat to us? Now, I know what you say, and I know what you do, and I know what you sing in church, but does your life actually prove it? Does he rule over our lives, or are we just hoping this is just a visit for him? Is there an area that you refuse to surrender? Where you have this contention. You see, Herod wasn't the only problem in the story. Let's talk about these Pharisees and these scribes and these priests. Because the irony is that Herod had a past because he wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. So he wouldn't have known about the promises, right? The chief priests and the scribes, they did. They had the correct theology, they had the accurate prophecy, they had the precise answers, and yet they never went to Bethlehem. They never went to visit him. The Messiah is less than 6 miles away from where they were. 6 miles. And yet there was no worship. There was no journey. There was no curiosity. There was no obedience. They knew the truth, but it never moved their feet. And this is one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions that you could ever be in imaginably. Because it means that you could have all the religious knowledge without all the personal devotion. You could know of him, know about him, and yet have no real heart towards him. You see, it's the very real reality that we can know the Bible, we can attend church, we can sing Christian songs, we could sing, "Oh, come, let us adore him." And we can use Christian language and never once actually go to know him. And we could still miss Jesus entirely. And for whatever reason, we could live this life where we have knowledge without pursuit, where we have fear of being disrupted, where we have a disillusion because it had been over 400 years and had given up hope due to our surroundings and our circumstances, and we have more information than we have inspiration. And so the question that you need to ask yourself is, does the scriptures lead me to worship, or is it just information for my life? Have I gotten to the place where I'm just here receiving a bunch of information, but it's not producing inspiration that then leads my life to experience transformation when I leave these four walls? Has knowledge of who God is replaced obedience of him in my life? Have I gotten more caught in knowing than I have in actually living and being? Have I become so indifferent that even though I know that I'm so near to Jesus, I'm not moved by him at all? The picture is, you could be the Christian who comes to this place week in and week out to perform your religious duty and to sing your songs and to feel good about yourself and to be inspired and motivated and never actually know and encounter Jesus. And I pray that you would be reminded that this journey that we're on is less about you knowing about him and more about you actually getting to know him. Because I don't ever want anybody to leave this walls, have to stand before God and go, "I knew about you." And Jesus is looking at you going, "Yeah, but I never knew you." That's the picture of the priests and the scribes. There's no urgency. There was no desire to go meet this fulfillment of everything that they hoped and dreamed of. Here's the irony of the story. Matthew lets us know that the ones who had the information, they had the signs, they had the prophecies, they had the direct access to the promise, the ones the promise was actually for had no real interest in it. And yet, the foreigners, the unexpected, these magi, had a desire to worship him. And Matthew tells us that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, it says, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see, this is the heart of the entire passage. Notice that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They bowed in humility. They offered gifts that were costly. They offered gold, which is what you offered unto royalty. They offered frankincense, which was fit for a priest to burn. They offered myrrh, which was fit for one who would die. Myrrh was something that you put on dead bodies so that they wouldn't reek. And so it was a picture of who he was. It was a picture of who he would become. And it was a picture of what he would go through. And they gave Jesus their wealth, their worship, and their worth. Why? Why would they do this? Foreigners, outcasts, people who had nothing to do with the Jewish promises, because true worship always involves surrender. True worship is less about the songs that you sing. It's less about the emotions that you feel. True worship has nothing to do with anything that you have to offer. It has everything that have to do with the life that you have to offer. It has everything to do with the heart that you have to lay down. True worship always involves surrender. And that can come from anyone, no matter what background they come from, no matter what people they are, no matter what social status they have, no matter what mistakes they've broken or what mistakes they've made, what laws they've broken, no matter how jacked up, messed up, and screwed up they are, as long as they live a life that is fully surrendered unto the Lord, they are able to have access to the Savior who is the Messiah King who has come to save their souls. And that's available to all of us. And this story proves that. That it's not about singing, it's not about emotions, it's about offering up our lives. In fact, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Here's what I want to ask you. Have you taken the time to simply really truly examine your heart? And as you examine your heart, is your worship actually costing you something? What gift are you withholding from Jesus? Is your worship costly or convenient? Have you bowed your life or just your head? Because I'll just tell you, Jesus is worthy of so much more. Now, I might be preaching to the choir because you actually came out in the snow. Congratulations. But the reality is that we still need to examine ourselves. Like, when I read that, I have to ask myself, am I the Herod? Like, I know what I say, I know what I think, but am I actually actively rejecting surrender because Jesus threatens my own authority in my life? Am I the priest and the scribes that is just so indifferent? And listen, I could tell you, if worship doesn't move you, like if when we sing these songs, listen, these people are not up here to perform for you. If all you see is them and their skill and their talent and the production and all this nonsense, you might be actually indifferent towards the things of God. Because worship has nothing to do with personality. It's got nothing to do with whether or not you're extroverted or introverted. It's got nothing to do if you're the type of person who likes to express themselves. It's got everything to do with who God is and what he deserves. That he's worthy of every aspect of my life. That he's worthy of my time and my effort and my energy and my offering. That he's worthy of my finances. That he's worthy of me lifting up my hands. That he's worthy of me bowing down. Notice that the people who should have been the ones to do this were the most resistant towards it. And it was the Magi, the foreigners, the outcasts who were the ones who were exceedingly joyful. They were filled with great joy, so much so that when they find Jesus at this house, because at this point he wasn't in the manger, he had already been born. It had taken them a long time to get there. At this point, Jesus was already an infant and toddler. So when they get there and they find him and he's not in the palace, even though he didn't look like they thought he should look, and they didn't find him where they thought they should find him, they were filled with so much joy that they bowed before him and acknowledged this child that was born to be king. And they offered him everything that they had. Are we them? Who's willing to lay everything down for what he is and what he went through for us? It's time that we stop remaining so indifferent towards the things of God. And the Bible says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 12, and this is the last point, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is one verse with an incredibly massive truth. And that is this: when you encounter Jesus truly, you never go home the same way. Like, I want you to understand that everything in the Bible is in the Bible for a purpose. They could have taken the easy way and go back the way that they came, because they would have known the route. They would have known the dangers. They would have known what they were going to encounter, what they were going to experience. But then something happens in some way, an angel of the Lord, whatever. What we know is that they had a dream of being warned of the real heart of Herod. And they're told, yo, don't go back the same way you came. And that is a prophetic reminder to each and every one of us that the moment we come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we cannot go back the way that we came. We cannot go down the path that we come from. We cannot go back to old habits, old lifestyle, old places. You can't hang out in the same place you used to hang out with. You couldn't go to hang out with the same people you used to hang out with. Your life needs to go in a different direction, because that direction is so much safer for you. The question is, will you obey the leading of the Holy Spirit when he tells you, hey, instead of going this way, go that way? And it's because of that warning that they received in this dream that they literally changed the entire direction that they were going in. And I just believe that that wasn't just physically, it was spiritually true. You see, truly encountering Christ the King always changes your life and leads you to new priorities, new obedience, new direction, because faith doesn't change your path. If your faith doesn't change your path, it hasn't changed your heart. If faith hasn't changed your path, it hasn't changed your heart. Disregard the grammatical error in that. If your faith doesn't change the way you live, is it really faith at all? That's why James later on said, yo, you could show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works, because faith without works is dead. You need to have a faith that changes the way you live. And so the question is your life's direction different because of Jesus? Are you obeying even when it's inconvenient? Has meeting Christ changed your choices? Because listen to me, everyone in this story encountered Jesus, but not everyone worshiped him. Herod rejected him. The religious leaders ignored him, but the Magi surrendered to him. So I ask you again, what will you do with Jesus? Will you protect your throne? Will you stay informed but unmoved? Or will you bow and worship the King? Because the Magi are a reminder that Jesus is worth the journey, that he's worth the sacrifice, and he's worth our lives. And so in this season, let's not merely just celebrate his birth. Let's submit to his reign and his rule.